Trinitas Church, we are actually deviating, as we've done this weekend, beginning on Good Friday, from our normal sermon series in 1 Corinthians. And we find ourselves squarely in the Gospel of Luke, as we preach on and try to give all glory to the resurrected Jesus Christ today. That is our aim. And in the process of preparing this sermon, I considered something that I've been reading with a couple of our congregants. Rich Rios and Jeremy Swingle and I have been reading through Aristotle's classic work, The Metaphysics. In the opening lines of that work, Aristotle says this: "Above all others, men love the sense of sight. We have sayings in our own language that seeing is believing. And the sense of sight is valued in matters of controversy, matters of dispute, witness testimony, perhaps above all else. It's not surprising, therefore, that in a collaborative work between a man named Marcus Borg, a member of the Jesus Seminar, skeptic in regard to the resurrection of Christ, and another man, N.T. Wright, the conversation went in this direction. If a video camera had been mounted in Jesus' tomb, what would it have seen? The whole premise of the discussion was this, that if only we had video footage of the resurrection, it would put the matter beyond dispute, and everyone would be forced to believe. Well, I would like to make the basic point today that nothing could be further from the truth. And I'm even going to make some startling claims, namely, that there were no human witnesses whatsoever to the resurrection. Before we go into engaging this basic point and what it means to have proof for Christ's resurrection, let us bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to prepare us to be taught from and learn from His Word. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, it is true. Above all the senses, we value most of all sight. And what a surprise it is to us that You gave us Your written Word. You gave us these 66 books, instead of a very detailed, long, and engaging movie to watch to gain all the information we need about the gospel. Lord, too rarely do we consider how offensive this is to us in our flesh, and yet it is for our own good. Open our hearts and minds, therefore, to the teaching of Your word. Help us to see with a different sort of sight, with new eyes, that often see the very things that the eyes of our flesh cannot see at all. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12, we will read the passage before us, and then when I'm finished, I'll say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." We'll sing a short verse of praise to our King. Luke 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." This is God's word. Please be seated. Trinitas Church, if you've never considered this before, let me confront you with this truth. The most important events in human history happen, ironically, to be events for which there were no human witnesses. It's maybe never occurred to you that this is the case, but I'll take two of the most fascinating events in human history. And we can consider that there were no people like you and me there to observe them. The first one that you might consider is the creation of the world itself. Surely there is no event more pivotal in terms of its significance to human history than its very beginning. And yet none of us was there. This is a bit strange because we often think about ourselves as if we were the primary audience watching this story of human history. And how bad would any show be for which you did not get to see the very opening? Now, there are obvious reasons why we did not get to observe the creation of the world. Quite simply put, there is no arena in which a man or a woman could have sat to watch the world being created, as the creation of the world entailed the creation of space and time. There could be no spatial relationship for your eyes to have on those initial events where time and space were spoken into being by the sovereign God. I bet you all have the sense to say that if any man came along saying that he was an eyewitness of the creation, you would know him to be a liar immediately. Because quite simply, no man of flesh and blood, no mere humanity could have been in any place or at any time to witness such an event. It's incredible, but see, we as human people even place impossible demands on God as if it were possible for us to view these pivotal miracles. We say things like, I won't believe in a creator or the creation unless I could somehow be allowed to see it, or if somehow it could be proven to me. Do you realize that when we erect these sorts of demands for God, we're actually saying to God, the only way I could ever believe that I was a creature and you the creator is if in fact I were God himself and could be eternal and could have been there to watch it. See, this is insane. I'll believe you're the creator if only I could be the eternal, omnipotent creator. These are the sorts of things that come out of the hearts and minds of men. The funny thing about the creation of the world is that you actually must believe it before you can even investigate it. Do you know that? Before you can even rely on your senses of sight and hearing and touch and all of the things we as scientists use to investigate things, you have first got to believe that you are a creature crafted to engage the world in an intelligible way such that you can trust your senses, you can trust your mind, you can trust your eyes. And that is to believe in the creation and in a creator before you even go about investigating it. See, these are the wonderful paradoxes of what it means to be a creature like us. The Bible, therefore, says that every single one of us has a natural knowledge of God. Every one of us has a natural understanding that we are creatures, and we prove it every day when we get out of our bed, set our foot on the ground, and expect it to be there, and for it to be ultimately a place in which we can live and make sense of things. We prove ourselves to know that we are creatures all the time. But when we consider this sort of a matter, it downgrades our sense of sight entirely. If the single most important event in human history, the creation itself, literally cannot be seen and must be presupposed before it can even be investigated, then our eyes are not the ultimate means that we have to investigate truth, something before it is. It's our knowledge of God. Friends, we turn now to the resurrection discussed in Luke 24, and I'm going to make a subversive claim. It is just as impossible that there could have been an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection as it is impossible that there could have been a human observer of the creation itself. Would you believe it? The two are equally impossible. The first thing you've got to see from this passage is that there were no eyewitnesses who watched the event of the resurrection. Nobody. This might come as a surprise because you've heard it before, perhaps, that Peter and Mary Magdalene and the 12 apostles and 500 other disciples, says 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul the apostle, all were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, and that would be true. They saw the resurrected Christ at one point or another. They didn't watch the resurrection. It couldn't be more clear from this passage. No one was there. No one even hoped for it. As the text tells us, the first people to arrive at the tomb were Jesus' female disciples. That is, Mary Magdalene, almost always mentioned first, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. Sometimes you will find other prominent women mentioned. But what could not be more clear is that these women did not go to the tomb looking for a resurrected Savior. Their determined interest was to embalm a man they understood to be dead and dead until the last day of judgment. Therefore, it opens stating that they brought the spices which they had prepared to apply to Jesus' body. Friends, even when they find the tomb empty, they do not become believers in the resurrection. In fact, we are told in verse 4, they were perplexed. The word is really despairing about this. It doesn't occur to them that Jesus maybe rose from the dead. Their first thought is that Jesus, this man whom we have loved, has perhaps been stolen, perhaps being dishonored even in his death still more. Friends, you might think that after they see two dazzling angelic beings, the women, their thoughts would have changed, but they didn't. It says, upon seeing these two dazzling angels, they were terrified, not overjoyed. And ultimately, these women are sharply rebuked. In verse 5, they are rebuked with this saying from the two angels, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" "Why are you looking for a dead man?" says the angels. It doesn't fare any better. It's even worse with the 12 apostles themselves. Upon going to the apostles, they have this whole story to lay out before them, and it says that the apostles responded this way, but these words appeared to them as nonsense. It seemed crazy. Crazy talk from these ladies. We're even told in verse 11 that they would not, and the word is literally, they refused to believe them. Their heart was hard. No one in this passage went looking for a resurrected Christ. And notably, even Peter, who does get up and run to the tomb to investigate this phenomenon, it says that he went away marveling at what had happened. I'll have you know in the Gospel of Luke, to marvel at something that Christ does never means to believe. And in fact, it means the opposite. It's kind of like when someone tells you something crazy and you respond, "What? That is not a word that you say when you believe." That's what you say when whatever's been told you seems totally incredulous. That's what it means to marvel. Peter's marveling is not believing. Friends, why do you suppose everyone who had this news announced to them met that news with such incredulity? The answer is simple, because people lie. Our senses lie. And most of all, no one saw this transition from death to life. A body dead made into a body living, and no one understood it. I wonder if you've ever considered this, friends. The only way that someone could have been a witness to the resurrection itself, the absolute only way, is if some pious, holy individual on planet Earth elected to go into that tomb with Jesus Christ. The only way that someone could have seen it is if someone like you and me would have chosen to go into this dark, cold, empty place without food planning to wait at least a minimum of 36 hours, and maybe, if you happen to be wrong, a lifetime till you're dead in that dark, cold, terrifying place. The moment you understand that, you can understand why there were no resurrections to this event. If there had been a person so pious, so holy, so righteous and faithful to follow Jesus into the tomb, to believe in the Savior while he was still yet dead, if there had been a single person like that, we would not have needed a resurrected Savior to die on our behalf and to conquer our enemy. We would already be holy. To put the matter as simply as possible, if our finitude rendered it physically impossible that we could have watched the creation, our fallenness and sin rendered it morally impossible that we could have watched the resurrection. Do you see what I'm saying, friends? We couldn't go there. And as inevitably there will eventually be some apocryphal text that someone discovers called the Gospel of the Hidden Disciple in the Tomb. And I hope you all have the sense to say, I know for sure that that piece of writing must be a lie, as surely as anyone who claimed to witness the creation, because no mere man in his fallen condition could have exercised such faith in a Savior still yet dead. We weren't there. What this means is we have to recenter the entire story of Scripture and the Gospel. We have to re-identify the primary plot and the primary audience. Friends, if there was ever a movie that got released on the big screen where the director said, I'm going to release this movie, but no one can watch the most pivotal opening scenes and no one can watch the climax of the movie. It's just going to be blank during that period. You can watch the rest. You would all get the point that maybe this movie is not primarily for me. You would get the idea that maybe this movie is not primarily about me. Maybe there's a bigger audience. We've got to recover that bigger audience, because there was a vast theater of witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They were just all the people that you and I don't care sufficiently about. Let me tell you about who saw the resurrection. The first person who witnessed it, this pivotal turning point in all of human history, is God the Father, Jesus' Father, the director of the whole show. It may have never occurred to you that the Father got to look with such gladness on his Son, Jesus Christ, in that intimate moment wherein you and I had no business being there, because it was about him and his Son. He got to look at his Son in the human flesh and see him as the conqueror of all sin and evil and rebellion and death. And it was the Father's moment. The Son got to look at his Father and see his eternal approval for the very first time through human eyes that day. It was about a father and a son. Yes, the Father spoke his approval of Jesus at his baptism, but Jesus knew that he was going to see the Father's disapproval in the near future at the cross, and he said, "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." After the resurrection, this human man, Jesus, saw his Father's eternal approval, never to be altered or shaken. It's important that we meditate on this, friends, because sometimes I think that our widespread cultural knowledge of John 3:16 has really confused us, making us think that we are the whole point of this gospel story. We know those words that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and we might think of the Son, therefore, as a mere means to us. But it's also true, friends, and the Bible announces this in John 3:36 and in John 5:20, that God so loved the Son that he gave him a world of believers. Would you believe this entire story is about a Father glorifying his Son, and that intimate moment of the resurrection was for the Father and the Son above all else? You can only imagine the serenity of those moments when Jesus was vindicated. I just remember when I completed my PhD thesis, my mom and dad came with me to Wales. And I remember when I was done defending my thesis, it was one of the most quiet, serene moments in my life. It was the end of 12 years of education. That's just the hard labor of writing and reading. And I went on a quiet walk with my dad. I can't think of very many times in my life that were that peaceful. Jesus' Father saw the resurrection. Do you know who else saw the resurrection? What other witness there was? God, the eternal Holy Spirit. And one of the great early Christian creeds contained in Scripture, it says this: by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh, that's Jesus' incarnation, was vindicated in the Spirit. That is Jesus' resurrection. Friends, the Spirit had been resting on and guiding Jesus all throughout his ministry. But he knew that he was guiding him unto death. After the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, it is as if he was unleashed. He was allowed to give to Jesus a total alteration of his physical body, such that it is now impervious to suffering, to fatigue, to death, to temptation. Spirit of God has so utterly changed Jesus' flesh that it is now uniquely fit for heaven. And when people see this resurrected Christ, like in Revelation 1, his body apparently, as it were, shines like precious metals. You can only imagine the joy of the Holy Spirit to so glorify the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, and the joy of Jesus Christ to be glorified in the Spirit. This again points us to the fact that this story has a different audience. It has a different primary plot than what we might think. But there is a third body of people there who saw the resurrection, to whom we often give very little consideration: all of the holy angels. That same wonderful creed that speaks of the Spirit vindicating Jesus in the resurrection says he was vindicated in the Spirit and seen by angels. They watched this grand transition from this dead Christ being resurrected into the first new man. We often do not consider that although Jesus is more like you and me than he is like the angels, because he has a body, he is more like the angels than you and me because he is sinless. Sinless. There's a special fellowship between Jesus and the holy angels that is secret in so many respects to us, but makes them the perfect audience of this resurrection. If you've never considered it, angels excel men in dignity, in power, in privilege, in beauty, and in knowledge. We're told in this very passage in verse 4 that they are dazzling before the women who see them. And apparently, according to Revelation 5, they are innumerable. Myriads and myriads of them exist. If we take the biblical description seriously, they make human celebrities look like homeless transients babbling nonsense to themselves. If you compare our great stars to the stars of heaven, the angels, the one would not compare to the other. And you ought to know this, because so many of us live our lives very aware of social groups that we want to impress, that we want to look on us with high esteem. And the Bible tells us that all of them are nothing and less than nothing compared to this angelic host that excel us in so many ways. It's no wonder they facilitate moving the great rock before the tomb, that they're the ones to first announce this matter to mankind. Evidently, there were therefore innumerable witnesses of the resurrection. Have you considered that every single person who matters in a matter like the court of law saw the resurrection? Because every single person who has never sinned and never lied saw the resurrection. Have you considered that? Every person who has an absolutely flawless track record of being honest was there and saw it. And here is the pure insanity of the modern and ancient skeptic. We have the gall to step back and to say, if only there had been a liar in the tomb like you and me. Then we could get serious about believing this whole event. If only a liar and a sinner and a person who has a track record for being deceived and a deceiver were there. Well, then we could buy it. Then we could believe it. Do you realize that that is what we are saying, friends? If only there had been a liar in the tomb. Psalm 116, verse 11 says this, "All men are liars." I ask you all right now to consider, are you a liar? Have you ever lied? Have you ever been deceived? And ask yourself, should you have been there to tell the world about this great news? This is right where the modern debate steps in, and people will say, "You're right, Brent. Men are liars. That's why we needed a video camera in the tomb." What a sham. Friends, the second I told you there was a video camera in that tomb, half of you would want to know whether it was CNN or Fox News who mounted it and be fully prepared to deny everything you saw depending on who put it there. Oh, please, where cameras are pointed, who mounted them, and by all means, who edited them matters totally to us. And as far as camera footage goes, I will tell you a story. I will have you know. In 1991, I watched video footage of a man rising right up out of the ground. In fact, he rose straight up out of a pool of liquid metal. He was called the T-1000. And it looked really realistic for 1991. Let's not pretend for a second like you do not doubt the things that you see on screen. Not only that, all of this presupposes that a camera could have even picked up the unapproachable light of God if perhaps it shined in that tomb, that it would not have been broken by virtue of the very nature of the things to be caught on film. See, and this is where, in our insanity, we go even further. And some of us will say, okay, you're right, Brent. We don't just need a camera. We don't just need me in the tomb. If only we had at least one honest man who could settle the matter. Just one man of integrity who would have willingly gone into the dark, cold, barren tomb to observe the event of the resurrection firsthand. If only we had a man like that, well, then we could believe. To which I hope we would all say, you're absolutely right. That is the one man who did go into the tomb. And the moment you understand that, you understand this basic point, if Jesus rose from the dead and he is the Son of God and the absolute truth teller, then his witness is supreme. There is no one more qualified to tell liars like you and me about that event than this eternal Son of God himself. And why, therefore, do we go looking for another? It's wonderful, but this is exactly what these women are told in Luke 24. In fact, all of Luke 24 is calculated for us all to understand that no one on planet Earth gets to see the resurrected Christ until first it is announced to them verbally and in word, and until second they are forced to reckon with their own depravity and sin and their need for the resurrected Savior. But the matter very simply, you cannot believe in or see in any meaningful sense the resurrected Christ until you know that you need him. Ask yourself if this is not exactly what happens. Immediately after, upon that reprieve, that rebuke, why do you seek the living one among the dead? What are they told? They're told about the first human witness to the resurrection, and it was not Mary Magdalene, it was not Peter, and it was not Paul. It was Jesus himself. He is not here, they are told, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. And the third day rise again, and they remembered his words. You hear that? The most qualified person to tell you and me about the resurrection is the resurrected one himself, and he told us about it before it happened. And it's not until we understand that we are willing to disbelieve the most honest and righteous man on planet Earth, and therefore we need Christ's death and resurrection, that our hearts will be bent for a moment in willingness to contemplate what our senses cannot investigate and believe it. The point is literally made three times in Luke 24. We read of the disciples, even after they see Jesus risen, they are told, in verse 41, we are told, they still could not believe it. Even after their own eyes saw it, they could not believe it. And they cannot believe it until that powerful word of Jesus Christ is spoken to them from his own lips, declaring it and their need for it. It says in verses 45 to 47, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. These men needed to know that they needed forgiveness, that they needed the resurrection before they could even begin to believe it or receive it. Do you know that you need resurrection, that you need forgiveness of sins? It's the prerequisite to seeing this resurrected Savior. A third time, these disciples who were on their road to Emmaus, they actually get to see the risen Christ, and a miracle of concealment is effected. It says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Why? Because it was necessary to make the same point again. You don't get to see until you see your need. Jesus even asked these disciples on the road, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. This means we are brought to an absolute challenge. The gospel is not about believing one random miracle called the resurrection and moving on about your day. Believing in the resurrection is totally altering what you count to be the ultimate authority in all of reality, whether it is yourself, a liar, or whether it is Christ, the resurrected truth teller. There's only two options. The first option is that when you hear the resurrection, you say, no, Jesus did not rise from the dead. He is a liar. And the necessary corollary of saying such a thing is that your sight and your understanding is the supreme truth teller, the measure of Jesus himself. And I want you to consider how crazy that really is. You know you can't be the ultimate truth teller because you are a creature and you know so very little, but you also know you can't be the ultimate truth teller because you have been deceived and you are a deceiver. Think about how crazy that is. Someone says that they're having trouble believing in the resurrection. It is always married to, even if not spoken out loud, a declaration that we have no trouble believing in the capacity of our mind to judge Christ, in the authority of our own intuition and sense. The resurrection demands the opposite from you. The other option is to say that Jesus rose from the dead. He is the Son of God. He is the absolute truth teller. And we, rather, are the liars who are bound for tombs. It is to say that he is the ultimate standard and we are not to be trusted in the face of his word. He is the most qualified to tell us about our sin and his resurrection, and only he can declare with finality, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies. To believe in the resurrection is to have lost faith in ourselves and to have ceased to rely on our minds and our eyes as the ultimate authorities in this world. That is what it means to believe in this wonderful event. That's what it means. Every single person who saw the resurrected Christ had to see how sour they were on the Son of God, how disinclined to believe, how sinful they were in their hearts. And only then were they ready to see their Savior for all that He is. At the end of the day, those who saw the resurrected Christ, they weren't just witnesses of a miracle, they were walking proofs of its power. They were walking proofs not only that Christ rose from the dead, but that men need a Savior who can speak with authority to liars. Matthew Henry, the 17th century Puritan, understood this well enough. He says this: "The manner of the reuniting of Christ's soul and body in His resurrection is one of the secret things that belong not to us." This was Henry's way of saying there were no video cameras and no one was there. But the infallible proofs of His resurrection, that He did indeed rise from the dead and was thereby proved to be the Son of God, they are the things revealed which belong to us and to our children. What are those infallible proofs? Not merely that people saw Jesus walking on the earth after He had died, but they were people changed by the resurrection themselves into truth tellers. Ready to condemn themselves, paint themselves in the worst possible light, as we see in the Gospels, that glory might be given to Christ. Friends, when we believe in the resurrection, we're not just people who believe in a fact, we become further proofs of its power and authority. This is true of every single one of us. And I will tell you this, friends, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see your need for His resurrection, you will see the resurrection firsthand too, your own, on the last day in Jesus Christ unto glory. The last reflection I'm going to give you is this: it's that Jesus radically alters the fourth commandment. It may have never occurred to you right here in this passage. Fourth commandment tells us to keep the Sabbath day, and it was traditionally kept on the seventh day of a Jewish week. You can't help but to notice that right here it says on the first day of the week, all of these things go down, and the very things that are commanded of people on the Sabbath in the Old Testament are commanded on the Lord's Day. On the Old Covenant Sabbath, we are told to remember not just the day itself, but the powerful work of creation that God did. Isn't that funny? We're told to remember something that we just saw at length we weren't there to see. We are told to remember something that we did not witness. In the Old Covenant, we would remember the creation by remembering our status as creatures and gladly thanking our God for His grace to us. This passage in Matthew 24 carries with it a grand command on the first day of the week to remember the words of Jesus, to remember that He would resurrect from the dead, and remember now that He did. How do we do that? We weren't there. We do it the same way they did in the Old Covenant. We don't just acknowledge ourselves to be creatures. We acknowledge ourselves to be sinners and liars in need of a Savior and truth teller. We come here every Lord's Day to hear that truth anew, that our eyes might be open to that resurrected Lord whom we spend the week forgetting and His word forgetting, just like the disciples did. Friends, there are so many inglorious things about church. I'm just going to let you know that. There are so many things that are frustrating, from people who kind of get you down to the fact that it's just not as glorious as we all wanted it to be, to the fact that it's difficult. I hope you came here today not searching for any of those things so much as you did coming to hear the word of God preached, so that you too can remember you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior has risen from the dead. He has spoken with authority and with clarity. And He's given you insight into the resurrection that awaits you in the world to come. Hope that's why you're here. Let's celebrate this resurrected Christ in song. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we're shaken. We are shaken in our natural human tendency, announced so well by none other than the great philosopher Aristotle. We want nothing more than to see. We want to see not only with human eyes, but with divine eyes. We want to suspend belief until our senses have been pacified till the demands of our minds have been met. All of this is rebellion, Lord God. We were made not as divine beings, but as creatures meant to hang on every word from God. And Lord God, may we do just that. Believing first in your word that we are condemned, that we are sinners, that we are liars in need of a Savior and a truth teller. And never so glad to believe in the resurrected Christ who is all of those things to us and more. The truth teller, the Savior, the resurrected conqueror. May we go out this day giving praise to Him. May we go out this day remembering His words, suspending all of our discontentments, suspending all of those things getting us down when we have something with which to be lifted up. Good news. Absolutely good news. Gospel. Eternal life and resurrection in Jesus Christ. Praise be to your name. In Jesus' name we pray by your Spirit. Amen.